Well, please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Acts 11, 1 through 18. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we've seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. And now here in chapter 11, the good news of Christ has spread not just to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans, and recently even to the Gentiles. And so the gospel has gone out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus had said in Acts 1:8. Last time we saw how the gospel has now been clearly opened up for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, with Cornelius and those with him not only hearing the truth and being saved, but also with the Holy Spirit confirming that reality, with the Spirit falling on them, and then all of them speaking in tongues, languages unknown to the people speaking them, which was indeed a mighty miracle of God that showed how God is bringing the different people groups into His church, Jewish believers, Samaritan believers, and now Gentile believers. It was truly a radical thing, because the Jews didn't associate with the Gentiles, and this was the furthest thing from their minds, but it happened. And God shows no partiality. And the welcome mat of salvation is clearly out now for everyone. So, Peter had a vision. He went to Caesarea to talk with Cornelius. He preached the gospel to Cornelius and those gathered with him, and they got saved. Now what? Let's go ahead and look. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men, and you ate with them." How wicked is that? We're going to stop here for now. And in this passage, we can note three events. The first is this, that those of the circumcision heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Fact, word spreads quickly in the church. Anybody? Come on, right? Look, Peter's meeting with Cornelius in Caesarea was about 40 miles away from Judea. But even without the TV or the radio or cell phones or Twitter or Facebook or whatever, the word of what happened, that spread like wildfire. We find that after Peter's meeting with Cornelius, that Peter made his way up to Jerusalem. And even though Jerusalem was to the south and to the east from Caesarea, it was up in elevation. And so Peter went up to Jerusalem. But before Peter could even get there, they knew. They knew. The apostles knew, it says, and the brethren knew. So the whole church knew about what had happened from the leadership to everybody else. But look, there was another group that knew as well, those of the circumcision. Who were these guys? Well, if you remember, the same phrase was used of the Jewish believers who accompanied Peter from Joppa to Caesarea. And there, it was simply talking about believers who had come out of a Jewish background. They were Jews, but they had heard the gospel of Christ. They believed, and now they're Christians. But here in chapter 11, this refers more particularly to a group within that group of Jewish believers who were specially zealous for the law, still, and who insisted that there should be no social interaction between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, between Jews, even Jewish Christians, and Gentiles. And they're still a bit confused. They're still blending in their Judaism with their Christianity. They seem to think that the only way to become a Christian was to first become a Jew. They evidently believe that nobody could become a Christian until he had been circumcised, that the physical act of circumcision was a prelude to salvation. You couldn't be saved unless you were circumcised. But note that while circumcision was a requirement for all Jewish males, it's clearly not a requirement for us in Christ. But in this unique and very transitionary time in the book of Acts, these guys from the circumcision party are confused. And they're probably also very prideful at the same time. And so they contended with Peter about what they had heard. "You went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them." The word contended means to dispute, to disagree with, to criticize. And it shows us that they clearly didn't agree with what Peter had done. This word is in the imperfect tense, which means that it was a prolonged contention, a prolonged dispute. Isn't that amazing? I can picture it. Peter's just entering the city of Jerusalem. He's probably still excited about so many people coming to the Lord, Gentile souls being saved, coming to faith in Christ. And then it's then that these guys just ambush Peter. See, they've already made up their minds about what had happened, and they're ready to correct Peter. But note that their notions are all preconceived. They've already decided the issue before they've even heard from Peter. Isn't that crazy? Come on. Isn't that crazy? Anybody? Right? This is wrong, right? This is wrong. It's certainly not godly, nor is it wise. I mean, wisdom hears out a matter before making a judgment. How about withholding judgment? How about thinking the best? How about hearing from Peter first before you condemn what happened when you don't know what happened? How about showing love by listening to what Peter had to say? You ever done that? Make a judgment about a situation or a person before really knowing the real situation? Parents? Reading into something without full knowledge of the story only to find out that you were completely wrong about the situation? Sober-mindedness is wise, and fools are those who rush to judgment. And now, after their initial attack on Peter, he gets to explain exactly what happened, verses 4 through 17. Let's go ahead and read that, and this will sound familiar, but it's important. Verse 4. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, guys, I'm adding that in. Guys, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on our Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Who was I that I could withstand God? So Peter goes on and explains what had happened, and he goes into a great amount of detail about it, doesn't he? It's very interesting because this is really the third version of the story of Peter's preaching to the Gentiles in Caesarea, because it was mentioned twice in chapter 10 and once briefly even by Cornelius. Now, some would simply skip over this because it's already been dealt with, but it seems that it's written down for us more than once for a reason. And clearly the Holy Spirit wants us to grasp the great significance of the events in this section of Scripture. James Montgomery Boyce made this observation. He said, "We know that this story was not only important to Luke, but also to God. If God tells us something once, we should listen. If he tells us something twice, we should pay extremely strict attention. How then should we respond if he tells us something three times over, as is the case here? In this case, we must give God's word the most intent, comprehensive, sympathetic, and obedient notice possible." And I agree, for this really is important for us to understand. So, Peter recounted his vision in Joppa. Remember what happened? Peter was on Simon the Tanner's roof, and he's praying. And it's then that Peter went into this trance-like state, and that's when God gave Peter a vision of an object like a great sheet being lowered down from heaven. It wasn't a sheet, but it was a sheet-like container that was bound at the four corners. And in this sheet-like container were all kinds of animals and insects and birds, many of which the Old Testament forbade the Jews from eating. A voice then said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter was absolutely shocked by what he was seeing, and so he said, "Not so, Lord." Not wise to say that, but "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." So God then spoke to Peter a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." The vision happened three times and then it was taken up into heaven. Why three times? To make it clear, right? To drive home the point, to make sure Peter got it. So what's going on? Well, in this sheet, this container, this tarp from heaven with its corners tied, there were all kinds of animals, both clean and unclean, all mingled together. See, in Leviticus 11, God gave Israel some dietary laws. Remember that? That they were to obey. Certain animals were clean, which they could eat, and certain animals were unclean that they couldn't eat. The animals that were acceptable to eat were those that chewed the cud and had a split hoof. Birds and insects were also covered in the list of restrictions, which outlawed eating storks and bats and owls on the one hand, but these laws permitted eating locusts and crickets. You couldn't eat camels. You couldn't eat pigs. You couldn't eat crabs or scallops or shrimp and so on. And look, no self-respecting kosher Jew, proper Jew, would eat anything but clean animals. And Peter was that. He never touched anything but the clean, because that was the law and that was the tradition. So why then did God make this distinction in the first place? Well, first, because there are some animals that are more liable to carry epidemic-type diseases, and so God made these dietary laws to protect Israel. But the major reason for the dietary laws was this: to distinguish them from the pagan people that surrounded them. See, Israel was to be different from the rest of the world. They were God's chosen people, set apart from the surrounding nations, and their lifestyle was to reflect this fact. The point was simple and the point was profound. Be separate, be holy, be different, even in what you eat. And look, as a result of obeying these dietary laws, mingling with Gentiles became difficult, if not impossible. For Jews and Gentiles don't mix socially. They didn't eat in each other's company and they weren't invited into each other's homes because there's too many differences. See? In the early stages of Israel's existence, when the need to separate from the social and religious behavior of the pagan nations around them was vital, these food laws had a way of ensuring a barrier between the two. A parallel might be when we establish a rule for our children: never get into the car with a stranger. It's not that all strangers are evil, but the law ensures protection. In a similar way, God drew lines so that they wouldn't be able to have a social kind of relationship with the Gentiles who served pagan gods. And so, it was a spiritual protection for the people of God. In Leviticus 20, God says, "I don't want you getting involved with the pagan idol-worshipping Gentiles. I don't want you acting like they act, and I don't want you doing what they do, and I'm going to give you all these dietary laws to ensure that you don't get together with them, which will harm you spiritually." And so God drew those lines. Peter has lived his whole life following this. Pigs disgusted Peter. The thought of eating a shrimp made him sick to his stomach. He wouldn't do it. Seeing this sheet full of all these clean and unclean animals all mixed in together, that was a horrible thing for Peter to have to look at. "Rise, kill, and eat," Peter. Peter's like, "No way. No way, Lord. I know the rules. I've never eaten anything unclean, and I'm not going to compromise my faith. I'm not going to compromise my values. No way I'm going to do it, Lord." And God responded, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Say what? God has cleansed all those animals? What? And then the vessel was received up into heaven. What does that mean? Well, first of all, God is confirming that the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws has been abolished. Yeah, they were already abolished, right? Fulfilled in Christ when he died on that cross. But here, God is confirming, ironclad, he's confirming that reality to Peter. Please remember that when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the law. And as Christians, we aren't about the law, we're about Christ. Even in the old that pointed to him. Everything in the old pointed to him. And now that he's died in our place and risen up from the dead, the Old Testament law is no longer binding on us in Christ today. It applies greatly, but it's not binding. That's why we don't have to sacrifice animals when we sin. Jesus became that once and for all sacrifice for sin. That's why we can eat pork. That's why we don't have to worship God on Saturday, the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our true rest. Jesus fulfilled all of that, and now it's all about Christ, summarized by loving God and loving others from the heart, which will keep us very joyfully busy for the rest of our lives. But look, even though Jesus died and fulfilled the law, Peter's still bound up in his Jewish tradition. I mean, he didn't go out the day after Christ rose from the dead and have a pork barbecue. No way he did that. And some of these things would have been very hard for a good Jewish man to shake. And that's okay, unless, of course, it keeps you from honoring and loving God and loving others. See? And it was time for God to specifically show this to Peter, who can then reveal this more clearly to those around him. So the vision was given by God: rise, kill, and eat. But please note this. The vision had to do with much, much more than just food, right? And the law. Because those clean and unclean animals represented Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were represented by the clean animals. The Gentiles were represented by the unclean animals. The point that Jews and Gentiles are going to be mixed together into the church. See, the seed is a vision. It represented the church. The church was born in heaven and it came down to earth, and we have seen the beginning of it so far in the book of Acts. And look, the church includes both the clean and the unclean, both Jew and Gentile believers. And someday in the future, it's going to be taken up into heaven again, where we will be with him forever in glory. Amen. Hallelujah. Can't wait for that, right? But if the church that is mixed of common and uncommon, of Jew and Gentile, if that's acceptable to God, then it also ought to be acceptable to us. Therefore, Peter, go out to the unclean, go out to the Gentiles and share the good news with them so they can be brought in. So no more barrier on the dietary stuff and no more barrier as to who God accepts into his church. And if God can receive the mixture, then you ought to be able to do that as well. Note that Peter knew that this was from God without a doubt. He knew it was crystal clear, and he's still wondering what it meant. In God's providential timing, that's the exact moment that some guests arrived. See, before Peter's vision, a man from Caesarea named Cornelius had a vision from God, Acts 10:1-8. Remember, the angel visited him, remember? Cornelius was a Gentile, a non-Jew. He was in charge of 100 men, and he was a just man, a good man, a God-fearer. Remember what that meant? There were three classes of Gentiles. One class was just a plain old pagan, unclean, run-of-the-mill, everyday Gentile. The second class were the Gentiles who had become proselytes to Judaism. See, they had become circumcised. They had gone through all the rites and all the rituals. They had converted to Judaism. The third group was a group in between. They were the Gentiles who were attracted to the God of Israel. They weren't proselytes. They hadn't converted and become Jews, but they were interested. They were searching. They liked the God of the Bible. They're seeking out the truth. And Cornelius was one of these Gentile God-fearers, and he was seeking out the truth, who saw the God of Israel as the one true God and who had lived up to the information that he had been given. So he's seeking the truth. His deeds were honest. He was sincere. He sought to know God. But here's the problem. He only had partial information. And he needed to hear the truth, the gospel, the good news, in order to be saved. Remember, being good doesn't save anyone. Right? Never has, never will. Even though he was a good man, he wasn't a saved man. And giving to the poor doesn't save anyone. And praying a lot doesn't save anyone. And being sincere doesn't save anyone. No, Jesus Christ alone saves. And you need to hear the good news of Christ in order to be saved. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Cornelius, man, he's ready. He's ready, but he needs the truth. He needs the gospel. And so God's going to send someone to give it to him. I love that. So like our God. So an angel paid a visit to Cornelius, and that angel told him to send men to get Peter, who was in Joppa, and bring Peter to Caesarea, and that's what Cornelius did. So those men immediately left on their 30-mile journey to Joppa, and It's right when they're arriving that Peter comes out of his vision from God. So the men inquired and they made their way to Simon the tanner's house. Hello? Is anybody in there? We're looking for Peter. Is Peter there? Is Peter home? And that's when the Holy Spirit spoke to Peter. Behold, Peter, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, because I've sent them. God's saying, Peter, have faith. This is going to shake you up. Have faith. Trust me, even when it confuses you at first. Trust me. Do what I say. Don't doubt. Step out and go with these Gentiles. And Peter did. Now, how could he not? I mean, God's word for us today is his written word. But in Acts, before the word was written down and completed, God spoke clearly to Peter in this manner. And it was clearly from God. So how could Peter not do this? So he went to Caesarea and he came to the house of Cornelius to find it packed with his friends and relatives. Go ahead, Peter. Tell us what we need to know. Well, okay. And so Peter preached the gospel, the good news of Christ. Remember what he said? He told them how Jesus is God, specifically God the Son, how Jesus is Lord of all, how he left heaven and came here, took on human flesh, 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He then told them how Jesus lived a perfect life, how he died on the cross and then rose up from the dead, and how a lost soul could be forgiven of all his sin and be saved from wrath by faith in Jesus Christ alone. How is that possible? Because Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. Because Jesus took the believer's sin onto himself and paid all its wages, death, in the believer's place. And how through faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, true living faith, our sin is now put on him. And his righteousness that covers us and fits us perfectly for heaven is put on us through faith. See, he paid the wages of our sin and he was able to pay up in full because he's God, God the Son. And because we who believe are now in him. Result, heaven, forgiveness, life, eternal life. And when the Gentiles in Cornelius' house heard this good news, they believed and they were immediately saved. And Peter wasn't even done preaching. Remember what happened after that? The Holy Spirit fell. We looked at that last week. He then baptized these new believers, which means that he resided in them as their helper. And they then spoke with other tongues, languages unknown to them, an unmistakable and divine miracle from God in order to tie them in with the first believers in Acts 2. For what happened in Acts 2 with the Jewish believers has also now happened to these Gentile believers. See what God's doing? Note that these events are unique for Acts. And just because it happened in Acts doesn't mean that it's to be the norm for Christians today. No, this is very unique. As the apostles walked the earth and laid down the foundation of the church and as the word of God was being completed for us. And now it's very clear that the gospel is for all, Jew, Gentile, for everyone else, no barriers, see? No, the welcome mat is out for everyone, clearly. I mean, this was crystal clear to Peter. Because God had done this. And so Peter says in verse 17, who was I that I could withstand God? Look what it says. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Isn't that a good question? I mean, there are some who teach that a second work of grace is needed in order to receive the Holy Spirit. All based on a bad interpretation of Acts, not understanding that not everything that happened in Acts is to be normative for the church today. And so some say that faith in Christ is necessary, but it's not enough. Instead, a second blessing is also necessary if one wants to receive the Holy Spirit and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's clear from verse 17 that there is no second work of grace. No, there's only one work of grace, and it's an eternal work of grace, for we receive the Holy Spirit upon believing in Christ for salvation fully and completely, and that's important for us to understand. At that moment, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we have him as a permanent indwelling presence in our lives. And again, that happens the moment of true saving faith. And look, when a person believes in Christ as Lord and Savior, At that very moment, he or she is justified and completely acceptable to God. And you can never be more accepted by God than you are at the moment of saving faith. Completely and eternally accepted by God and fully equipped for the spiritual life. Yes, we are like newborn babes at that first instant of salvation, but we have all the parts. Okay? We just need to grow. And that's a lifelong process. And so Peter says it's by faith alone. And the Gentiles believed and were clearly saved. So who was I that I could withstand God? The word withstand means to hinder, to prevent, to oppose, or to keep back. Peter's learned, hasn't he? In Mark 8, Jesus was telling the disciples how he must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And verse 32, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. That's not wise, Peter. Don't rebuke Jesus. Jesus then sharply rebuked Peter. But that day, Peter learned how unwise it is to withstand God. And years later, here in Acts 11, Peter knows that withstanding God is just dumb. Don't do that. Right? I mean, isn't that a good lesson for us? You know, don't withstand God. You know, sin's a great way to withstand God. How foolish. Refusing His truth found in His Word is a great way to stand against God. How unwise to our souls. Doing things our way instead of God's way as revealed in His Holy Word is a great way to oppose God. How reckless for us. Not being teachable, not letting the Word be our authority. Treating God lightly, living mediocre and passionless lives. Treating God as casual, being indifferent. How, as my thesaurus said, silly, nutty, dippy, mad, irresponsible, careless, and senseless. How dumb. It's foolish to stand against God. And we do it all the time. Now would be a good time to examine ourselves. The advice? Honor God radically. Trust Him. Live faithfully for His glory. For that is true wisdom. See, God alone knows, right? God alone. And He's given us a book where He reveals truth to us. And wisdom says to adhere to it alone, to let this book be your sole authority for life, to interpret it responsibly and to obey it passionately, for God knows. We certainly don't. And our call isn't to fit God into our box, but for us to fit into His, because He knows and what He says is truth. He said it, I believe it, that settles it. And for Peter, even though God's truth wasn't completed like we have today, Peter was very clear about what God had said, and that settled it for Peter, and he's a great example for us today. What about you? Note that it doesn't matter what we think. And it doesn't matter what we want God's word to say. And it doesn't matter how we feel about the issues either. It matters what God says. Because He is truth, and we are at our best when we believe it and seek to live it out in our lives. And that often is very hard to do, but it's worth it because pleasing Him is always worth it. This God who died to save us from the hell that we also rightfully deserved. Yes, He is always worth it. Who was I that I could withstand God and hinder the Gentiles from being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone? In other words, don't take it up with me. Take it up with God. I love that. Take it up with God. Note that God had prophesied His purpose to Abraham in the first book of the Bible here. In Genesis 12:3, God said, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Later on, God told him, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And note that that seed of Abraham wasn't just a Jewish race, but it was specifically a person, Jesus Christ. In the last book of the Bible, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. And they sing, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Revelation 5, 9 through 10. Thus God's purpose is to glorify Himself through the salvation of His people, from every nation, through the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. Now, while the Jewish Christians didn't yet grasp the full ramifications of what God was doing. The apostle Paul would later expound on it in Ephesians 2 and 3. He calls it the mystery of Christ, and he acknowledges that it wasn't fully made known in previous generations. It was a mystery. But now it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit that the Gentiles, there it is, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3, 5 through 6. How good is that? How good is that for us? Kind of good? Come on. I mean, for 2,000 years, the nation of Israel have been God's chosen people, but now all the nations are on equal standing before God through the cross of Christ. That doesn't mean that we have replaced Israel, no, but it does mean that everyone who comes in faith and repentance to Christ becomes a part of the kingdom of God fully and completely, made up of Jew and Gentile into the body. And that concept was revolutionary, but it was clear. Note a couple of things here. Note that God took the initiative in the salvation of the Gentiles. It's all through the story. God gave the vision to Peter of the sheep being lowered from heaven with the unclean animals and the command to eat. Peter wasn't trying to come up with some new theology. No. But God, not Peter, originated this process. Also, God sent his angel to Cornelius with instructions as to how to get into contact with Peter. He orchestrated the arrival of the Gentile messengers from Cornelius with Peter's vision, and he specifically told Peter to go with them without any issue. He then saved the Gentiles and sent the Holy Spirit upon them even before Peter was finished with his sermon. And verse 18 says, he granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. See, God did this. God granted it, and it's clear that salvation comes totally from the Lord. But also note this, that God uses us fallible human beings to further the gospel. See, the angel didn't preach the gospel to Cornelius. Peter did. And what an honor that God uses people in this process. And so we not only have a responsibility to go out and to bear witness for Christ, a clear command of God, but we also have the privilege of doing this. And the question is, will you do it? And the question is, are you doing it? So what do? Well, we pray much for the lost. And we go, and to ignore the call and privilege is not only sinful, but it's missing out on being a part of things that have true eternal value. Do you really want to miss out on that? Being a bright light to the lost world around you, having an impact for the glory of God on lost souls that are desperate for Christ? I don't want to miss out on that. So pray, and pray more for the lost, and be a light and be salt to bear witness, tell the good news and live out your faith purposefully and tell it forth responsibly for the glory of God and the eternal good of those around us. Lord, help us. Note also this, that missions isn't just an optional program in the church for some to be involved in. No, missions is what God is doing. Not all are called to go, but every believer should be interested and concerned enough to be a part. And so we should care. And praise the Lord, I know you do care. Praise the Lord, you do clearly, and that's very, very good. And we should be praying for missions. Thank you for praying. And we should be giving to missions. Thank you for giving. And we should be coming alongside those who are there right now, because they've given up so much, their lives, to spread the gospel to the lost world. Except for Charles Spurgeon and a couple of others, nearly every past hero of the faith for me is a missionary. I mean, most of them gave up everything to obey God and go so that his word would be spread and so the lost could be saved. I went to William Carey's grave in India, and it was all overgrown, as if completely forgotten, but not forgotten by God. Next to his grave was a bunch of graves of his babies that had died on the mission field, along with his wife, who basically lost her mind and then her life in India. Adoniram Judson was the first missionary ever in the early 1800s to Burma. He lived there. He lived most of his time in Rangoon, which is Yangon. We're going to go there. In Yangon, there's a pagoda, a Buddhist temple, and it's massive. Judson saw the same pagoda when he came to Burma that first time in 1813. That was the beginning of a lifelong battle in the 100-degree heat with cholera, malaria, dysentery, and many other unknown miseries. He was 24 years old at the time. 24 years old. And he bore witness to Christ there in the power of the Spirit for 38 years. When he left for Burma, he would never again see his mom, his dad, or his brother in his earthly life. His wife, who was with him, was 23. She bore 3 children to Adoniram. All of them died on the mission field. The first baby, Nameless, was born dead as they sailed from India to Burma. The second child, Roger, lived 17 months, and then he died. The third, Maria, lived to be 2 and outlived her mother by 6 months, and then she died. Judson would lose 2 of his 3 wives and 4 other of his children out there on the mission field. Over the years, others joined him in Burma, and nearly all of them ended up dead because of the dire circumstances in Burma at the time. In the middle of it all, Judson was thrown into the worst prison in Burma because of his calling. The sufferings and brutalities of those 20 long months and days in prison, half-starved, vermin-infested, iron-fettered, and nightly being trussed and suspended by his mangled feet, with only head and shoulders touching the ground, almost brought about his death. It's a miracle of God that he survived that time in prison, but he did. And through it all, he remained faithful. 6 years after arriving in Burma, the first believer was baptized. 6 years. After 12 years in Burma, there were 18 converts. And yet he still remained faithful. When Judson began his mission in Burma, he set a goal of translating the Bible and of founding a church of 100 members before his death. By the time of his death, he accomplished those goals and more, leaving the translated Bible, which was a monumental task, a translation which hasn't been changed today. They still use his translation of the Bible in Burma. As well as a half-completed Burmese English dictionary, 100 churches, and over 8,000 believers. His legacy continues today, and while the vast majority of the country is still Buddhist, there's a definite Christian presence there because of the Spirit's work through him. But oh, what sufferings he endured! But God was pleased with him, and what could be better than that? His aim? To get the good news of Christ out to the lost. For God's people have a heart for the lost around the world. How could we not? God is a missionary God, and we have His heart for what God has a heart for. And if world missions is the heart of God's purpose, then apathy about missions is inexcusable. We must care. And we do. Note this. We're all to be missionaries to those around us, and while world missions to the lost is to be a passion of ours, whether we go or not, local missions is a must for all of us because God has you here for a reason, and we're called to shine brightly for Him here. How are you doing? Live it, tell it, stand up, stand out where He has you, and who knows how God will use you to have an eternal impact on a soul. Think about that. What an honor. Lord, help us to live it out loud for Him here where He has us and there. So Peter told them all what had happened, and look at their response, verse 18. Look what it says. When they heard all these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Isn't that great? Come on, they all glorified God. And while they were hard and set in their ways in verse 2, they didn't stay that way. How good is that? Instead, they listened to Peter. They're willing to listen to God and what God was doing. Very good. The word glorified here means to praise, to honor, and to magnify God. What else are they going to do? I see, the men of the circumcision in the Jerusalem church had been effectively checkmated by the Holy Spirit. Peter finishes telling them all what had happened and they became silent. Can you picture them? Looking at each other. What are you going to say? Looking at Peter. Looking at those who had been with Peter. Who had witnessed the whole event. What are they going to say? As one said, it was a large and bitter pill to swallow. 2,000 years of growing Jewish prejudice against Gentiles had been gulped down. But it was evident, even to the narrowest, most exclusive and insular of them, there was nothing they could possibly say against Peter. And that is absolutely correct. It's crystal clear that Cornelius and the Gentiles had been accepted by God as equal heirs of the grace of God, as first-class citizens in the kingdom, as fellow members of the body of Christ. End of story, right? So what do you do? Here's what you do. You glorify God. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of action and behavior. Repentance and faith always go together, and saving faith always includes true repentance, and repentance that leads to life always implies saving faith. For to come to Christ, you have to change directions, turning from sin and self to Christ, and then faithfully walking His path. Is that what you have done? Note that God grants this. The word granted means to give, to allow, and to offer. That means that repentance isn't self-energized, but spirit-energized. And it shows us that people can't repent relying on their own natural state, but on God, and we trust God with that. How do you awaken a dead man? Well, God has to do it, right? But good news, He uses us as we shine His light and preach His truth to the lost souls around us, and who knows? Who knows who's going to be saved next? Perhaps that child that you've been praying for? Perhaps that friend who needs the love and hope that Christ can give? Perhaps your spouse who's been rejecting Christ for so long, but who knows? The miracle of salvation can happen at any time. And I believe that God put us believers in the path of the non-believers around us for a reason. To save them. And I'm not going to stop believing that until my dying breath. Perhaps that coworker who is desperate for hope, Jesus is his hope. Perhaps that sister who's been searching but not finding, Jesus is the only hope who can truly fill her up with living water that truly satisfies. Perhaps that friend who is seeking for real meaning and purpose, Jesus is her answer, her only answer, and perhaps her day is close. Never give up hope. God can do it. The welcome mat is out. Our call is to pray and to bear witness and to pray some more, and we give the rest over to God. But who knows? Lord, help us to have a missionary heart, the heart of God for the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you that the way has been opened up for Gentiles like us to be saved. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the privilege of sending us out, or for keeping us here and sending us to our neighbors. Lord, what an honor it is. I pray that we would go, that we would shine the light, that we would pray much for the lost, and that we would have your heart. Use us, convict us, encourage us in these things, Lord. And help us to be used mightily to have an impact on the lost around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.